Mark chapter 4, Mark chapter 4, verses 21 to 23. Compared to our passage these past few weeks, we have a short passage now before us as we seek to break our passage up into its appropriate parts. Most likely your Bible has this parable, which we're going to look at in verses 21 to 23, compared with another one. Chapters and verses, we need to remember, are late additions to the scriptures. They are brought in to make it easier to reference particular passages. And so we shouldn't try to break things up just because verses happen to be that way. Even in translations, we need to remember that things like quotations and line and paragraph breaks are also interpretations. Hebrew and Greek did not have such things. While Mark chapter 4, verses 21 to 25 are placed together here as a single paragraph, the opening formula, "and he said to them," tells us that we have two different parables. We see this in both verses 21 and 24. Now, interestingly, Luke has these two parables, but he weaves them together as if they were one, but he does so with a slightly different result. And so as we think about this passage, we should also remember that Jesus reused portions of his teaching as well as his imagery. He didn't always use one image for the exact same teaching every single time. He may use the same idea, but he may deploy it differently. And so as we come to this passage, we want to interpret it in terms of Mark's larger exposition of the gospel and of what Jesus has done and who he is. So as we come to this, let us read Mark chapter 4, verses 21 to 23. Hear now the reading of the word of the Lord. "And he said to them, 'Is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear.'" Thus far the reading of God's holy word. May he sear its truth on our hearts. Let's go to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that your word is a lamp unto our feet, that it guides us, and that your Holy Spirit is illuminating this word for us that we might understand the deep things of God, even the mind and the spirit of God. We ask, Father, therefore, that you would open our eyes, that you would convict us, and that you, Father, would drive us onward to be more and more faithful unto you for this great salvation we have in Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Have you ever been perusing a store? It could be a grocery store, any store really. And as you go about, you find something that's so good. Maybe it's a deal. Maybe it's something you've been looking for. But you realize you can't buy it right at that moment. Or maybe you're not sure if you want to buy it. But what you don't want is someone else to take it. So you take that item and you slide it to the back of the shelf. You put some other things in front of it. And then you try to make sure no other store shopper is going to come and take it. Or perhaps it's a deal that you have. It's a coupon or a recurring coupon that you have. And you don't want lots of people to know about it because you're afraid the deal might disappear. And so you keep it to yourself. And you only share it with a few people. So that way they know, too, that it shouldn't be spread that far. Compare this kind of behavior to someone who is really into their hobby or their activity. And I don't just mean that they enjoy their hobby or their activity. I mean that they are the living, breathing poster child for their activity. It is all they think about. It is all they talk about. It's all they do. Or consider a person who has just experienced something that has touched them, that's moved them. They know that there is meaning here and there's great purpose here. And perhaps it's a movie that's left your jaw dropped. Or perhaps it's a concert that has moved you to tears as you listen to the music. After that, it's all you can talk about for your next week or 2 weeks. You must share it with the people you talk to. You must share with people what you've experienced. When people experience something good, they tend to have these two kinds of tendencies. They either hide what they have. They have this great thing and they don't want to share it. They hide it from others. Or it's so good they have to share it with others. How could they contain themselves? And so we come to Mark chapter 4. We come to verses 21 to 23, and if you've been paying attention, you'll have noticed how throughout the Gospel of Mark, there's been various statements indicating Jesus' desire that people do not say who he is, that they do not tell who he is. It begins back in chapter 1 where he rebukes the demon and says, "Be silent and come out of him," and he would not permit the demons to speak. It carries on in verse 34. Or as we carry on here into verse 40, and we see how he commands the leper, and he says, "See that you say nothing to anyone." There's this interesting thing happening in Mark's gospel, and these collection of verses have come to be known as the secrecy motif, or the secrecy theme. Mark seems to have this theme of secrecy going on in it. And so we have to ask is why? It was first brought to attention by a man named William Rada in the 19th century. He was a liberal theologian who was critiquing Mark's gospel. And so as we come to this, though, he does point out something, is that there are a number of passages where Jesus says, "Don't talk about me." Why are there seemingly so many passages in Mark calling for people to be silent about Jesus? Why isn't Jesus saying, "What I've done for you, go and tell everybody you can meet, spread it as far as you can, as high as you can, wherever you go, to whomever you meet"? But then we get to a passage where people are allowed to speak. A passage where people are told, "Yes, tell others about me. Tell others what has happened." And it seems to contradict all these verses about being silent. Why is there this difference? Why does Jesus tell some people, "Go and tell about me," and others, "Be silent"? Notably is our passage today, our passage before us. We've been reading about the parables, and we've noted that the parables are talking about the secret of the kingdom of God. And we remember that Jesus taught us that the secret of the kingdom of God is something that must be given to us. It is not something we can take for ourselves. It is not something we can come to a right understanding of without God opening our eyes and opening our hearts to his word. Rather, we need him to give us knowledge of the truth. We need him to teach us who Jesus is, what Jesus has come to do for us. And this is all part of God's gracious work. If God does not will us to have the truth, to know him, to see things, then we would be lost. But in his grace, God has condescended down to us. He has come from his high and holy place in the heavens, and he has come and he speaks to us like children and teaches us what is true. He speaks to us divine secrets. But if God the Father has to give us the secret, and he does so through Jesus, as we've noted, because it's Jesus' teaching. He's the one who teaches in parables. He is the Son of God who speaks on behalf of his Father. How do we reconcile Jesus' own teaching, telling us we are not to hide the secret? Notice what he says. "And he said to them, 'Is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear.'" So Jesus, if nothing is to be left secret, but everything's to become manifest, why are you telling people to be quiet about it? You see, in secret clubs or in mystery religions, the members are called upon to keep various religious rites and beliefs secret from the rest of society around them. They are not to share them. These are secrets that belong to the group. You have to be initiated before you can even receive the principal truths in these mystery religions. Then, only after you've worked your tail off and you've ascended the ladder of the mystery religion, do we slowly begin to teach you more and more of the truth so that you become a member of the inner circle. You gain access to the greater secrets as you ascend the ladder, and you are then, as you gained them, to guard them from others. But here we see Jesus telling quite a different story than mystery religions do. Those who know the secret of the kingdom of God are not to hide it, Jesus says, but are to put it on a stand where it might shine. Remember, as we've talked about parables, that they are limited allegories with open-ended applications. And so when we read this passage, we would be wrong to think that what Jesus is telling us is don't keep secrets, don't have anything to keep to yourself that you don't share with the rest of the public. This passage is not about keeping secrets. Here again, rather, we see the gracious nature of God's work in Christ, of the Christian religion as a whole. God must first reveal to us the secret of his kingdom. And after he has done that, we do not need to work in order to obtain greater knowledge. Rather, God begins by revealing to us the greatest piece of knowledge. He gives us the fullness of that knowledge. He reveals to us the most wonderful part of his mystery. He gives us the wholeness of it. He leaves nothing behind. He gives us the whole enchilada. He gives us the whole kit and caboodle. And then we grow in lesser things which flow out from there. Again, what we should see is that Christianity works in the opposite direction of other religions. Whereas others tell us that you have to work and obey, and then we'll give you understanding, then you will come to a right knowledge of the truth. God rather begins by giving us knowledge. He begins by giving us truth, the light. And then from that light, we grow in it. We grow in our faith in that secret which he gives to us. He gives us the faith to believe it. And as we begin to live out that faith, we grow in our repentance and we grow in our increasing faith. What's more, this passage tells us something wonderful about God himself. God, who is infinitely transcendent over all things, who is sovereign over all. He is the blessed God, praised forever. He is glorious in his heavenly abode. He is not required to answer to anyone. He is not in any way capable of being forced to reveal his plan. He cannot be manipulated. Is now doing something quite different in Jesus. This infinite God is now speaking. Shining, as it were. What once was held secret is now being revealed. There's a strand of theology called apophatic theology. You can take that out at parties later. It's a fun word. Apophatic theology argues that we cannot know who God is in his essence, in his pure being, who he truly is. We can only speak of what God is not. And so we speak of God as being immortal, meaning he cannot die. We speak of God as being infinite, meaning he is not finite. But we are not actually saying what God is, we're just saying what God is not. And insofar as apophatic theology goes, it is true. But here we learn something different, something quite different about God. God is pleased to reveal not just what he is not, but who he is. God is in the business of making himself known. All of creation, we might say, has become the vehicle for making God known to his creatures. But most of all, God is pleased to reveal who he is, not just in his works of creation, not just in the theophanies and the miracles of the Old Testament, but in Jesus. Jesus is the revelation of God. And because Jesus is God, and because he is man, he is uniquely suited to make God known to people. He is someone with whom we relate and someone who relates to God because he is both God and man. Through Jesus, we can see and hear and touch and smell and taste who God is. You see, God wants you to know him. And you can know him only through Jesus. And so Jesus tells us this parable to make this point. Jesus is telling us this parable to make this point. You see, Jesus in this parable is the lamp that has been brought in. And he is to be set on a stand that he might light all things. Why would anyone then put a lit candle under a bed or under a blanket or under a basket, as Jesus says here? That's a good way to start a house fire. You put a lit candle there, it's just going to burn it. It's not going to accomplish anything. It might actually be destructive. Imagine telling a child that it's okay, their nightlight is shining. It's working. You just covered it with a blanket. That's why they can't see it. What's the point of the nightlight? It's useless. There's no point to it. Jesus is saying, so it would be ridiculous to hide the secret of the kingdom of God. In this parable, Jesus is the lamp. Why has the time been fulfilled? Because Jesus has come. Why is the kingdom of God now at hand? Because Jesus has come. Just as man would be ridiculous to hide who Jesus is, so God would be ridiculous to hide who Jesus is. When God revealed his kingdom in Jesus, Jesus was revealed as the light that was meant to shine upon all men, to shine as the light set upon a stand. You see, Jesus was never meant to be kept in Galilee or Judea or Jerusalem all for his neighbor's sake and only for their sake. No, rather, he is meant to be shining upon all people, on all who would hear of him. And since there is only one God, blessed forever, by whom we may be saved, then God's secret is meant to go out unto all the world. In Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22, we read, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." See, God is the missionary God. He is going out and he is preaching a message of salvation to all people, not just to Jews, but to Gentiles as well, all the ends of the earth. And what's his reason? Because he alone is God. There is no other. Therefore, there is none other to whom we may turn. And so we see that God is setting Jesus upon a stand in order that he might shine. And then Jesus adds this interesting statement here in verse 22. He says, "For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light." Jesus is saying that secret things can't be hidden forever. They will one day be found out. Jesus tells us that the light of himself, the light of Christ, will continue to shine, and in fact, it must shine. The kingdom of Jesus will be no secret, but it will one day shine brighter than the noonday sun. On judgment day, all will be revealed, for God will reveal the glory of Christ then in him. But God has not waited until judgment day to set out his lamp. He's brought it out, and he set it on a stand that they might see, that all might see. Through Jesus' perfect life, and teaching, and his innocent suffering and death and his resurrection, God has set the light of Christ on a stand for all to see. It all began there in his life and in his ministry as Christ came and revealed the secret of the kingdom of God. And what he was revealing to us was himself. He is the king of the kingdom. And he preached this message to people. He preached on the kingdom that they might know. And then that message, that preaching, was entrusted to his apostles, who spread it and planted the first churches, and they in time raised up faithful men, as 2 Timothy says, who carried on the preaching, and they themselves preached to others, so that down through the ages, through the churches, the secret has continued to be made known, to go forth, to be proclaimed. In this way, the kingdom of God is not like buried treasure, as another parable of Jesus's. Rather, it's more like a scavenger hunt. Perhaps you did scavenger hunts in your youth group or when you were younger. Maybe it's something your family has done before. A scavenger hunt is where you have a list of items and you've got to go around town or around a particular area and you've got to find those things and you take pictures of yourself and to prove you found it. In this way, right, we're telling you there is something hidden here and you must find it. The kingdom of God is more like a scavenger hunt. God has said it is there. Now go and find it. Or it's like in Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17, when Paul is preaching at the Areopagus, he says in verses 26 and following, he says, "And he, God, made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring." God has put people in their places that they might seek after him, that they might go on this divine scavenger hunt and find the secret of the kingdom of God. We are created to seek God and to know him. But because none of us seeks after God, none of us seeks after him in our own power. Rather, God has sought after us. He sent Jesus to us that we would come to know God. And this is the marvel then of God's grace. The light has been shining, but we hid from it. And so now God has shined the light on us even brighter by sending his Son for us. No, the secret of God's, it must be revealed. It must come to light. God must tell us about Jesus, and in giving us knowledge of Jesus, God has forcibly altered the way we live our lives. He has forced us to see this truth and to change us. And our hearts are changed. He puts it in front of us, and we see that light, and we say, "Now I must live by it." You see, not only has God set a lamp on a stand, He has set Christ in a place that all might see, but now He calls all of us to make known the secret revealed to us. You see, we as Christians are not called as the church to be a holy huddle, nor as we as the Reformed call, are we called to be the silent elect, never speaking of the truths which we ourselves have revealed like some secret mystery religion. This would be a faulty understanding of the doctrine of predestination to assert that we have no need for evangelism. Quite contrarily, we've seen that throughout history that the Reformed Church has been the preaching church. Calvin, John Calvin, was one of the most prolific senders of missionaries in his day. In a span of about 8 years, Calvin sent roughly 88 missionaries abroad, and he sent them into France, and he sent them throughout Europe. And in time, the missionaries which left from Geneva were numbered over 1,300. In a span of 7 years of Calvin's ministry efforts, he grew the church in France by sending these ministers, these pastors, these missionaries from a number of congregations equaling about five to swelling to 2,150 churches in France. The church in Calvin's days grew to a membership of over 3 million through their preaching. The Reformed continued to send missionaries far and wide. They took the doctrines of grace even as far as India, so that churches of the Assyrian Church of the East, who had long been separated from the rest of the church, received these doctrines of the Reformation and changed their worship and their teaching to accommodate them. And they took them far to Brazil, and they took them throughout all of Europe. The Reformed, even with reservations, sought to make great use of the Great Awakening as the Spirit opened many hearts here in America and in England in particular. In the 1801 Plan of Union, the Reformed Church, along with the Congregational Church, teamed up that they might together evangelize the countryside of America, that they might take the gospel farther and wider. During the great missionary movement of the 19th century, Presbyterians sent missionaries abroad, and to one place they sent them was Korea, where the Korean people accepted the gospel in droves. They accepted him in great numbers. When the missionaries arrived, the Koreans told those first missionaries and said, "We have been waiting for a God that we might worship." And the missionaries told them about Jesus. Such was the labors of the missionary endeavors. J. Gresham Machen broke from the liberal majority of the PCUSA in the 1920s over their shutting down of foreign missions activity. He knew that we had to share the gospel far and wide. Today, through organizations like Mission to the World, World Witness, and World Outreach, and denominations like the Evangelical Church in England and Wales, and the International Presbyterian Church in Europe, the Reformed Church today continues to share the good news and to evangelize. Through organizations like Mission to North America and the churches still here, we are continuing to take the gospel to our neighbors and into our backyards and into our cities. To say that the Reformed Church does not evangelize is little more than a mischaracterization or a misunderstanding of who we are. When Jesus told us to go and to share the good news, we believed him. And so now we seek to take that good news to all that we meet. We want people to hear the gospel so that the Holy Spirit might give them faith through the preaching of the word. People will not spontaneously become Christians. They need a preacher to be sent to them that they might hear the good news. And so it is that the Reformed Church has been the preaching church. The preaching of the word is what changes hearts. For through preaching, God draws men unto his Son, who has been revealed to them, who has been revealed to us through the cross. There the secret of God has been made known, that all men should see the light of Christ shining on the hill of Golgotha and come to him. They might see him, and they might see all things by the light and the glory of his perfect excellence. Such is the surpassing worth of Christ, of this lamp to be set on a stand. Such is the power of Christ. He is light, and he is truth, shining on a sin-darkened world. And he can bring us into his marvelous light, all because he has purchased forgiveness for our sins. He brings us. He doesn't just shine on us, but he draws us out of the darkness. And Jesus tells us that those who have learned about the kingdom, those who have come to believe in the preached gospel of Christ, those upon whom God's grace has shined and has given illumination of the spiritual reality of Christ, of heaven and hell, of judgment and grace, are therefore to go and to tell others who Jesus is and what he has done. It is not optional then for Christians. What is optional for us is being a vocational minister, or a vocational evangelist, or a vocational missionary. Not all of us are called to the office of the preacher or a shepherd teacher. As the author to the Hebrews has told us, no one should take this honor upon himself. Rather, all of us, though, are called to make known the secret of the kingdom. To us has been given this great secret. To us has been revealed the secret of what God is doing in Jesus. And so to those outside, we go to tell them. We go to tell them what we have been given, this light which we have seen, to make known the secret. It would be absurd if we did not like putting the light under a basket or under a blanket or under a bed. No, rather to quote or to paraphrase another preacher, when it comes to sharing the gospel, when it comes to revealing the secret of the kingdom, when it comes to telling others about Jesus, there are only three options that we have in response to Jesus. The first is to go like pastors and missionaries do, to preach the word, to send preachers that they might go and make the word known, or to disobey. There is no other option. We must set the lamp on the stand. Jesus makes his point simply. Just as it is ridiculous to hide a light under something, so it is ridiculous to hide the good news about Jesus from others. For in fact, one day God will make it known, and he'll make it plainly known among all people. So who then will you tell about Jesus? Who then will you tell what he has done for you? Where then will you go? Perhaps it's a family member near and dear to your heart. Or perhaps it's a family member who's estranged from you. Perhaps it's a friend whom you have never invited to church. Or perhaps it's a neighbor or a coworker you've only had passing conversations and water cooler talk with. Perhaps it's a complete stranger you've just met at the mall. Perhaps you wonder, I've heard of Jesus, what then am I to do? Jesus calls you to repent and to believe the gospel and to be baptized. When we repent, we are saying and we profess and we seek to live out the truth that Christ has died for me, that he has died for my sin, not just sins generally, but my sin. He died for it. And if then he has died for my sin, how can I continue to live in it? No, the light which we now see by changes it. We can no longer see a dark room, but it is a room lit up by the light of Christ. When we are baptized, we join the church as a member of Christ's body, and our baptism is a sign and seal unto us that Christ has shown his light upon us. Baptism is a call for us then to live a life of repentance, to turn from our sins, to trust in Jesus, to walk with him, to follow after him as he has revealed the truth unto us. And then we go and we tell somebody. Jesus is too good not to share with somebody. Won't you then go out and put the lamp on a stand for all to see? There's no need to hide him on the back side of the shelf or under that package of meat that you can't wait to try to get to later. There's no need to hide this deal from him. There's more than enough to go around. For when you tell others, you are repeating merely what God has done for you. God has already done this, you see. He has already set the light, the lamp on a stand that you might see. And you are just now doing the same thing which your God is doing. When you tell others, you are just repeating what God has done for you. You are making known the love and glory of Jesus and how he has died for you and risen again. And so as we come to the Lord's Supper, we should then remember that the Lord's Supper is a rehearsal of the gospel. Here in the supper, God continues to make known his Son. He again reveals who he is to our hearts, that we might see and taste and smell and touch the Lord Jesus, that we might come to know God through him. You see, the supper likewise is given to us. We do not set this table of our own authority. No, Jesus has set this table, and he has invited you to come and to eat. This supper teaches us about Jesus. It is a visible word that demonstrates for us what the gospel is, and it points us to the truth of Christ and his life. And the supper here also binds us together as God's people in his kingdom. We are those upon whom the light has shined, and we now have to give testimony to it. The supper here calls us to invite others to repent, even as we have, to repent of their sins, that they too may eat with us. The supper also warns us that those who partake of this meal in an unworthy manner, who have not repented of their sins, or who have not been baptized, eat and drink judgment on themselves. And it warns us further that to reject God's revelation in Christ is also to reject salvation, for it is found in him and in him alone. Therefore, may you not hide the good news of Jesus and his kingdom, but may you be diligent to make sure that the light is shining, that the lamp is on the stand, that all might come to glorify God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit with us. Amen, amen and amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and give you thanks that you have set Christ before us, that by his light we might see all things, that you have not left us in our sins, but you have saved us and redeemed us. We give you great praise for this. We ask, Father, that you would give us faith and boldness, and courage, and great joy, that we would share Jesus with others, that we would let the lamp shine, that it would be set on a stand. For we know that one day all things will be revealed, no secret will be kept. And so let us not keep our mouths shut, but speak of the great things which Christ has done. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray.